Well, good morning, beloved. What a great song we just sang. Oh, for grace to trust him more. We need that confidence in his grace, don't we? His grace covers us. Grace that's greater than all our sin. Well, we're continuing in our series, A Factual Guide to Our Eternal Home. That is the title of this, now the fourth part in this series, also entitled Our Eternal Future. So today we want to take a closer look about what heaven is like. And the truth about heaven is glorious, but many people, not knowing what the Bible teaches, imagine it's a paradise designed merely to satisfy our earthly desires. And that's not exactly the case. You're not going to get 10 virgins, as some religions teach. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Others harbor a suspicion that heaven's unbearably monotonous, a bland, boring place with no true pleasure or enjoyment. What do you feel about heaven? What do you think about heaven? You know, many people harbor a suspicion that it's just going to be like one long, boring church service. But what will it really be like? And why do you need to know before you get there? These are important questions that we need to ask, and we need to search the scriptures and determine, what does the Bible say about heaven? Jesus talked about heaven as one of his major topics. There's like over 500 references to heaven in the Bible. So heaven is a literal place, and the Bible speaks very prolifically and specifically about the nature of heaven. Now, our current study, part four, A Factual Guide to Our Eternal Home, addresses those questions and examines the nature of death for believers in Christ, exposing unbiblical doctrines like purgatory and soul sleep, and helping you to lay hold of the profound encouragement the Bible gives us about heaven. Now, there's three elements, three characteristics of heaven I want to give you today. And if you want to jot those down, so I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'll tell you what I told you at the end. But heaven is a perfect place, heaven is a desirable place, and heaven is a holy place. So first, heaven is a perfect place. Now, human language falls short of communicating the full glory of the future awaiting those who love God. It's hard to describe. It's hard to explain. But his word tells you everything you need to know today about the magnificent reality of heaven. It's well beyond the finite capacity of our minds to comprehend the perfection of heaven. Wouldn't you agree? The best we can do is attempt to understand it in terms of this life. This is our frame of reference. Wouldn't you agree? This is our frame of reference. It's the world around us. All that's good and God-honoring here will be perfected in heaven. Everything else is going to pass away. The Bible says that this heaven, this earth, is actually going to be burned up, and that the heavens will simply fold up like a scroll. And think about what heaven's like. It's not going to be exactly like what we experience here, I think. Many of the things that we see and experience, the good things, it'll be like that. But in heaven, there'll be no pain, no sin, no suffering, no sorrow. We'll never do anything to displease God. There'll be no temptation because the world, the flesh, and the devil will all be conspicuously absent. There'll be no persecution or division or disunity or hate. We see that in our world every day, don't we? Like, it's just so ramped up. And, you know, we look at today and we say, well, you know, back in the 20s and the 30s, you know, there was problems, there was World War, there was the Spanish flu in 1918, and millions of people died. And maybe they were thinking, hey, this is like the end. But there's a different attitude today. Back then, there was a real empathy and respect for biblical values around the world, whether people were Christian or not Christian. There were certain standards. and certain respect for human life. But today, there's no respect for human life. I was talking with a detective from the Victoria City Police Department yesterday, and he had recently stepped off the ERT team. And a good friend of his took his position on the SWAT team. That's American version. In Canada, it's the emergency response team. And this past week, there was a big shootout with heavily armed suspects at a Bank of Montreal in downtown Victoria. Six officers were shot, three of them critically, from my former department in Saanich. And one of these men is a very close friend of our neighbor. And so we talked, and they wept, and their hearts are burdened. We took them some flowers and a card just to express our care and support for them and for the men and women that sacrificed so much to keep us safe. But today there is such a disrespect for human life and such a hatred for God. And you can feel this pervasive evil that's rampant in our society. It's like, this is different. This is different from anything I've experienced in almost 70 years of life. It's totally different. And there's a wickedness and an evil in our world today. There's persecution, there's division, there's disunity, and there is rampant hate. Think about heaven in contrast. There'll be no quarrels or disagreement. People in the church won't be fighting over the carpet, the color of the carpet or the sound system or what style of music are we going to sing. There'll be no disappointments. There'll be prayer, there'll be fasting, there'll be all of the prayer, the fasting, the evangelism, the repentance, the confession of sin, all of that's going to cease because the need for those things, those spiritual disciplines will cease because we'll see Jesus, we'll be like Jesus. We won't be Jesus, but we'll be like him. There'll be no weeping because there'll be nothing to make us sad. With sin and its effects erased forever, it will be a life of unimaginable blessing. So it's unimaginable. So I won't ask you to imagine it. If it's unimaginable, it'd be difficult to imagine it, right? At that point, we're going to know perfect pleasure. It's a complete pleasure, a fulfilled pleasure. Over in Psalm 16, verse 11, and Gail read it for us this morning. Thank you, Gail. Psalm 16, 11, the psalmist is addressing God. A picture of the psalmist is an attitude of prayer. And what does he say to God? He says, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Wouldn't you agree that the pleasures that we experience here on this life, you know, like they talk about the boat owner. What are the two best days in a boat owner's life? Well, the day that he buys his boat and the day that he sells his boat, those are the two best days in a boat owner's life. But isn't it true, all the things that give us pleasure in this life, they begin to pale in comparison to the perfect pleasures that never diminish in heaven. The pleasures we experience here are pleasurable, but they don't last. And they're affected by all the foibles of human life. In heaven, everything that makes us upset and discontent will be done away with. We'll find ourselves in the very presence of God where the purest and the truest kind of pleasure is possible. I want you to imagine that. Whatever pleasures we've known here on earth while living under the curse of sin will seem trivial, paltry diversions compared to the pure delights of heaven. Have you ever noticed when you invite God into your daily circumstances? It might be a gathering to celebrate someone's anniversary or a birthday party. And someone leads in a prayer of blessing for that individual. It just takes the pleasure to a different level. Have you ever noticed that? Someone offers a heartfelt prayer of thanks for that individual whose life is being celebrated. it goes to another level. Anytime God is present in our lives, he takes us into another level of enjoyment and fullness. The pleasures that we have here right now will seem paltry in comparison to the pure delights of heaven. And when our souls are made new, we'll finally be able to glorify God perfectly and enjoy him perfectly. And this is what he's intended. Go back to the Garden of Eden. We talked about that last week. Think about that for a moment. God made a creation, and then he created a place where he could enjoy his creation. And that place was perfect. And if you want to think about heaven, think about the Garden of Eden. It was a place prepared for people just like you and me. Two sinless people who sinned and fell from grace. And God's plan has been to restore them back into a right relationship and bestow upon them that perfect place for communion, connection, and spiritual joy everlasting. Well, since nothing is better or greater than God, the pure enjoyment of him must be the very essence of undiminished pleasure. You see, that's where it's all at. The pleasure is in knowing God more intimately, in being more devoted to him more fervently, and experiencing his presence more powerfully. You see, the whole notion of pleasure isn't wrapped up in material things, what we can possess, or the experiences we can have. Do the bike and barge, go to Italy, do these things. They're a gift from God. Enjoy it, but realize those are passing pleasures. Only knowing God and dwelling in his presence, that's where fullness of joy is. And in heaven, we'll also have perfect knowledge. And Paul writes, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, he says, in heaven, we're going to have a perfect knowledge. He says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. See, so what it's meaning is that since we are known completely and comprehensively by God, this must mean that in some sense, we will have comprehensive knowledge. It can't mean we'll have absolute omniscience, right? God is omniscient. Omniscience is one of the non-communicable attributes of God, like his omnipresence, his omniscience, his all-powerful nature. Those are non-communicable attributes of God. We don't get that. That's for him alone to have those attributes. But we're going to know and understand at a much deeper level. And this whole experience of heaven is going to be a time of discovery and learning and growth and adventure. It's going to be amazing, but it's a comprehensive knowledge. To embrace all knowledge, one would have to be God. We don't get to do that. God reserves that for himself. But it does indicate that our knowledge will be as complete as we could ever desire. Can you imagine? Ever felt like a dummy? Ever felt like everyone else knows more than you? And you feel like, I don't want to open my mouth for fear that I'll stick my foot in it. The best way to save face is to keep the lower half shut. Ever felt that way? Well, when we get to heaven, our minds are going to be enlightened. And that's why the study of God's word does that already. You know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God would be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Think about that. Some of the wisest, some of the most intelligent, some of the most thoughtful people I've ever met were old saints that maybe had a grade 3 or grade 7 education, But they studied the Word of God in the morning. They studied it at night. They knew the Word of God. And God's Word tutored them in a way that their minds understood the deep things of God, all from His Word. That's God's promise. You know, teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts unto the Lord. So we'll have a knowledge that's perfected, but we're also going to live in perfect comfort. One of the things we complain about all the time is the weather, right? It's too hot. It's too cold. It's too wet and damp. You know, it's like there's always something that seems to trouble us. And then it's the aches and pains in places where we didn't even know we had places. When we get to heaven, we're going to live in perfect comfort. We'll never experience one uncomfortable moment. Remember the story, and I love this story. Jesus gives us a window into the eternal hereafter. And it's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. It's over in the Luke chapter 16, verse 25. And in Jesus' account of the beggar Lazarus and the rich man, Abraham says to the rich man in hell, "Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." You see, separation from God, we refer to that as hell. Separation from God is agony. Being present with the Lord in heaven is eternal consolation. So perfect comfort and a perfected knowledge. But also, we'll have a perfect love. We'll know perfect love. Have you felt lonely? Have you struggled with rejection? Have you felt less than valued or respected by others? See, what that is a lack of love. It could be a lack of love deprived, a lack of love deferred, lack of love delayed. But you know what? When we're with God, we'll experience a perfect love. One of my favorite verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter says, "Now faith, hope, and love abide." Take your yellow highlighter, color in abide. Faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is what? It's love. Why is love the greatest of the virtues? Because it's eternal. In heaven, all our hopes will be realized. Perfected knowledge, perfect comfort, perfect love. All of our hopes will be realized. Romans 8:24. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? And all that we've laid hold of by faith will be ours to enjoy forever. Faith will be swallowed up by sight. But we will love perfectly, and we will be loved perfectly for all eternity. You know, that's what causes a lot of breakdowns in our relationships, is because we just don't love perfectly. Wouldn't you agree? That creates all the tension and the stress and the frustrations. You know, we have expectations in our relationships. You know, it's expectations that are unexpressed, expectations that are unmet, or expectations that are just unreal. And we get disappointed in our relationships. We disappoint one another. It's because we don't know how to love perfectly. Wouldn't you agree? We're going to love perfectly. That'll be great to be on the receiving end, but boy, it's going to be great to be able to give that kind of love. We have a wonderful example of what it means to love perfectly through Christ's relationship with his disciples. In John chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Christ loved his disciples," and the Greek word here is teleos, literally means to the end. And what does that mean, to the end? It means to utter perfection. Isn't that incredible? Wouldn't you have loved to hang out with Jesus and to be loved utterly, perfectly? What kind of relationships must those have been? He was loving them perfectly, and he was loving, and they were loving him imperfectly. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter responded, "Lord, you know I like you. I like you a lot." And Jesus asked again, "Hey Peter, do you love me? Agape, do you love me with that supreme love?" And Peter responded, "You know I like you." And his heart is grieved, the scripture says. And then the third time Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Peter, do you like me?" Now Peter was really grieved. He said, "Yes, Lord, you know." We're going to love perfectly, not imperfectly. And that's an incredible thing. Many of you are struggling with hurt and pain and loneliness. You've come from dysfunctional homes, or you've been through broken relationships, or you've experienced abuse and hardship and trial. And those wounds you're still carrying with you. And God wants to apply his chesed in Hebrew, his chesed, that loving kindness to those deep wounds where you're hurting. We need that perfect love, don't we? To bring the healing in the deep places. That same love is going to engulf you, me, forever. And we'll finally be able to love perfectly in return. No more insecurities, no more masks, no more facade, no more trying to fake it until you make it. We could summarize by saying that heaven is a place of perfect joy, perfect knowledge, comfort, love, but also perfect joy, perfect joy. Wouldn't you agree? Our joy in this life is always mixed with sorrow, mixed with discouragement, mixed with disappointment, mixed with worry. And it's the sin and the grief and the sorrow that inevitably dampens our happiness. It just undermines it. Just like a river going along a bank, and it begins to undercut the shoreline. And all of a sudden, the house that you've loved begins to teeter and then collapses into the raging river. That's what sin and grief and sorrow does. It undercuts our place of joy and security and happiness. An honest look at life in this world produces more tears than real joy. As I told you about the six officers being shot, like, my heart is just so burdened. This scars the entire city, municipality of Saanich, the people that live on this island. You know, our lives here begin with the joy of childbirth. Not so much for the woman who has to deliver the child, that's painful. But isn't it amazing how that sorrow, that pain turns to joy the moment that mother holds that child? But, you know, as you move on in life, our lives are marked by trials throughout. And inevitably, our lives end in the sorrows of death and separation. In heaven, things will be different. Heaven is a place of undiluted joy. Undiluted joy. Well, at the end of the parables of the talents in Matthew 25, the master tells the faithful steward, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the what? Enter into the joy of your master." You know, Jesus' choice of that terminology indicates that one of the dominant characteristics of heaven is joy. Wouldn't you like to be joyful? Doesn't life get you down? And it probably gets you down more than you acknowledge. Not having safe relationships, oftentimes what happens is we just keep that pain inside. and we languish in the backwaters of shadowy days and lonely nights. But the joy in heaven is an unending and never diminishing joy. It must be, because heavenly perfection is never altered. Heaven is a place of utter perfection, but that perfection isn't limited to the mental and emotional realms. It's also a real place where real people will live in real bodies. How many of you like to just get rid of this old body? Now, for you younger people who are listening online right now, you're quite happy with your body because it's got lots of energy and it's strong and it looks good. But as we start to age, our bodies don't start to look so good, and they hurt us and they cause us pain, and the quality of life begins to go down. Well, heaven's a place that we receive an everlasting body. It's a glorified body, just like the body that Jesus had when he came out of the tomb. So the first point, number one, heaven is a perfect place. And I told you some of the things that are perfect about heaven. Now, number two, heaven is a desirable place. It's desirable. You want to go there. Just like people want to move to Vancouver Island. Everybody wants to come to Vancouver Island. Like, they are building in Sydney on every street corner. They're building out in Langford. I mean, everybody wants to come to the island. And why not? It's the most beautiful place in all of Canada. We've got that warm Japanese Gulf Stream off our west coast. We've got the Olympic range of mountains to the south. We've got the Rockies to the west of us. It protects us from a lot of the harsh weather. It's a great place. We can play golf all year round. We can run. We can play tennis outside most days of the year. It's a great place to live. We see heaven is even more than desirable. Is even more desirable than Victoria. You know, it's easy for Christians to lose focus in our present politically charged atmosphere. You know, this current study is a timely reminder of where our passions and longings should ultimately be directed. So often we get wrapped up in the materialism of our day, in the politics of our day, in the goals and objectives of our day. And it isn't that those things aren't important. It's just they need to be balanced. They need to be kept in their proper place. You know, as Christians, we need to be heavenly minded. And the old saying was, Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But the truth is, the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you are. That's really how it works. You know, and people will protest that Christians are so concerned with heaven that they neglect earthly priorities. You know, social justice, environmental concerns, the needs of the poor and the oppressed, healthcare for the disenfranchised and underprivileged, and so on. And Christians get accused of that. But you know what? That charge ignores the fact that Christians have always led the way in matters of public welfare, the building of hospitals, emergency relief work. The major universities around the world were built by Christians. Harvard started as a seminary, Oxford as a place to teach the word of God. All the finest educational institutes were started by, and you got the Salvation Army and other charitable organizations like World Relief. These were all Christian organizations. Don't start throwing stones at Christians and at Christian organizations. You know, it was Wilbur Wilberforce, who a godly Christian man, a politician in England, who fought slavery and had slavery banned. Look at the facts. It's overwhelming. This is Christ at work through his church. And other expressions of human compassion, driven by a love for Jesus. Charity work always flourishes where the gospel is boldly proclaimed. And we want to capitulate with the values of, 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 of society and think that that's going to take us where we need to go. It's not. and the more that we cling on to that little pipe dream, the more our world is falling into decay. It's true by definition. It's true by experience. That's what's happening. But the argument that earthly relief should take priority over spiritual salvation is not a Christian perspective. It's not a Christian perspective. And you see, and I'm not going to name denominations, but you see various denominations, they make social justice very important. Helping the impoverished, working in society, they make that the whole focus of the ministry. And it's important. As believers, we need to be on the forefront of these compassionate extensions of the love of Christ. There needs to be a practical expression. And you see that in the early church, in back in Acts. Acts chapter 2, you see the church was mobilized and they had strong worship. It was spontaneous. They had instruction, which was substantial. They had fellowship, which was authentic. They had the expression of their faith, which was compassionate. The Christians loved each other and they loved the people in the community. They were compassionate and they would give to the needs of people in the community. And you know what? Their first priority was to proclaim the gospel. And if we lose sight of that perspective, we're missing the exhortation from Matthew 28:19 that says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. You know, Jesus summed up the proper order of priorities over in Matthew 6:33. It's a familiar command. You know it. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Can you imagine what our society would be like if people would seek God and put their trust in Christ and worship him? Can you imagine how the spiritual benefits would flow out to the underprivileged, to the hurting, to the people who are struggling? The compassion of Christ would be massive. And we're going to see that in the millennial reign of our Lord and Savior, that 1,000-year reign, that theocratic reign of Christ. In reality, everything that's truly precious to us as Christians is in heaven. And this is review. We talked about this before. The Father is there. That's why Jesus taught us to pray. Pastor Norm mentioned that in his prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's Matthew 6:9. And Jesus himself is at the right hand of the Father. And in Hebrews 9:24, it says, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So our Savior is also in heaven, where he intercedes on our behalf, Hebrews 7:25. Many brothers and sisters in Christ are there as well. Hebrews 12:22-24 says that in turning to God, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Our departed loved ones in the faith are there with Christ and with the Father. Every Old and New Testament believer who's died is now in heaven. Our names are recorded there, the Bible says. In Luke 10:20, as was read for us this morning, Christ tells his disciples who are casting out demons, do not rejoice in this. That's a powerful trip, man. I can cast out demons. Don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. You see the contrast that Jesus is doing there? He says, yeah, it's a pretty powerful thing when through my spirit, through my name, you can speak to demons and cast those demons out. That's a pretty big head trip. But Jesus says, don't rejoice about that. Let me tell you something to rejoice about. Rejoice that your names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the total trip. And by saying that our names are written in heaven, Christ assures us that we have a title deed to property there. This is our inheritance. Maybe your folks didn't leave you an inheritance. Well, you know what? Your Heavenly Father has. 1 Peter 1:4 says, we are begotten in Christ to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Our citizenship is in heaven, according to Philippians 3:20. In other words, heaven is where we belong. We are just strangers and exiles on this earth, according to Hebrews 11:13. So if this doesn't feel like home, if this doesn't feel comfortable for you, guess what? You're not home yet. We're here to just grow in faith, grow in love, grow in Christ-likeness, and to use our voice to honor him and to tell others of the glorious hope that we know through his saving grace that we've celebrated in communion this morning. Our goals should not include the accumulation of material possessions here. And notice I'm saying our goal shouldn't include that. Our goal. I'm not saying that we shouldn't accumulate material possessions here. There's two different things here. We need to be wise. Look at Joseph. You know, he took all the grain from the land of Egypt, and what did he do with it? He stored it up. He had a vision of lean years that were coming. We know that when we retire, we lose our income and there's lean years, so we have to prepare for retirement. But when we talk about goals, our goal is to know God and to love him and to proclaim the gospel. That's the driving goal. Our goal isn't to get as much as we can and sit on everything we can gather and then put a lid on everything we possess. That's not our goal. Our real wealth, our eternal reward is in heaven. Over in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus says that the only treasure we will possess throughout eternity is there. Everything we accumulate here is going to be left. And yeah, I want to leave something for my kids. I don't know how they're going to get in the housing market here in British Columbia, but, you know, we want a future for our kids after we go, right? And that's part of preparation. But look at that. Look at the story of Jesus and the guy with the talents, right? You know, the two faithful servants went out. One got tenfold, another got fivefold, but the unfaithful servant, he just took his talent and he buried it. You know, he didn't use it to touch the lives of others. There's another verse that's really it's an amazing verse, and I can't point to the reference, but it's Jesus talking about, it's in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and it talks about using our wealth to show hospitality to others in order to let them know of the love of God. That's a great investment of your wealth, is to show kindness and hospitality to others who don't believe. It's a way of blessing them with the goodness and love of God. In other words, everything we should love everlastingly, everything we rightly value, everything of any eternal worth is where? It's in heaven. That's why self-indulgence and materialism fosters a worldly atmosphere that has a particularly destructive spiritual influence. The more you're caught up in the world, the more your spirit, the spirit of Christ in you, is dampened. This kind of worldly attachment undermines everything the church stands for, draws Christians away from a heavenly perspective, and produces a worldly attitude. Now, the term worldliness almost sounds out of date, doesn't it? That's an old-time term. oh, that person's so worldly. We used to hear back in the 50s, a person's very worldly. You know, that was a term that's thrown around a lot. Worldliness sounds outdated. Sounds archaic. Most people think it sounds petty or legalistic and unnecessarily old-fashioned. Our grandparents heard sermons against the sin of worldliness. Repent, turn, or burn. Worldly person. We may think we're too sophisticated to concern ourselves with issues of worldly attachment, but the real problem is that we're not sufficiently concerned with heavenly values. So we don't appreciate how sinful it is to hold on to earthly values. And that's the essence of worldliness. It's a love for earthly things. It's an adoption of earthly values and a preoccupation with earthly concerns. Excuse me. You know, scripture plainly labels this kind of worldly preoccupation as sin, but it's a sin of the worst kind. James 4, verse 4. It's a spiritual form of adultery that sets one against God himself. James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Oh, that's strong language. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, you can't sit on the fence. God's word says you're either all for me or you're all against me. It's like being a little bit pregnant. You either are or you aren't. You're either submitting yourself to the lordship of Christ, or you're living a willful life that says, my values, my perspectives, my priorities are more important than what the Lord Jesus wants for me. When we celebrate communion, that's a celebration of his unmerited favor, his grace, his mercy, his loving kindness. He gave all for us. And what does he ask? He asks us to give all to him. The cost of discipleship is to love him supremely over the things of the world. You know, I've said this before in previous months. I've actually heard Christians say they don't want to go to heaven until they've enjoyed all that the world can deliver. And when all earthly pursuits are exhausted, or when age and sickness hamper their enjoyment, then they believe they'll be ready for heaven. But perhaps an even more insidious form of attachment to the world is the way in which many Christians form and inform their moral perspectives. There's a logical framework for considering any moral issue. You know, the word morality comes from a Latin word, mores. We get our social mores. It means customs. And it's a description of what is. It's what the society values. It's the acceptable custom in a particular group or culture. And it's a kind of cultural relativism. And you see that borne out through Nazi Germany, where the society deemed that it was expedient to exterminate Jews, from the boilermaker to the mason who built the enclosures for the gas chambers. They carried on trade and business in the killing of Jews as though it was part of normal commerce. That's cultural relativism. You see it in cannibalistic societies where they will eat one another because it's culturally acceptable. So that's cultural relativism. And the word ethics comes from the word ethos, and it means character, and it's concerned with not what is, but what ought to be. Ethic presents a higher standard. When we do away with an external or absolute standard, we often replace it with the standard of what is regarded as normal and acceptable by the society. Do you see how dangerous that is? It's called a populist morality, and it determines the ethical standard instead of the other way around. The ethical standard is what should determine the morality. And what we see today in so many instances as moral choices have been framed as human rights issues rather than referencing biblical ethical values. As Christians, we don't derive our ethical standards from populist morality. We derive our ethical standard from the Word of God. I used to argue with my dad. You know, he'd say, there are no absolutes. But he was very absolute about it. There are no absolutes. I said, Dad, you realize you're making that's a self-defeating statement. What you're saying is there must be absolutes. you can't work it that way. It doesn't work that way. And there are absolutes. You know, God gave us the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were given us to show us his standard. It was a standard to live by. But it was also a schoolmaster that taught us that we couldn't live according to the standard of God because it demanded perfection. Even Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments and be perfect as I'm perfect, right? What the standards of God show us, it says that it's a school teacher. It's like a yardstick that shows us how we need his grace. People think, oh, I'm pretty good compared to my neighbor. You compare yourself to the absolute perfect standard of God and you'll realize that you stand judged and condemned before a holy God, but he has loved you to the end. Aistelios. He's loved you utterly to the end. He's loved you perfectly, and he's given us a Savior. And we have celebrated the saving grace of Christ this morning in our communion, right? Here's the point. If you live your life without cultivating a love for heavenly values, you'll never be fit for heaven. And I'm sorry for being strong, but this is the truth. If you live your life without cultivating a love for heavenly values, you will not be fit for heaven. What does 1 John say? We read it. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. You see, your willingness to embrace the will of God and to love him supremely is indication that you are a redeemed child. Understand his will for your life. Understand the price that he's paid to redeem you. Stop fighting him. Stop warring against the truth that Christ has given for your edification and for your salvation. Well, you know, some people who claim to know Christ actually love the world so much that frankly, there may be good reason to wonder if they can possibly be the citizens of heaven. And this has been really convicting as I've been doing this study. I'm looking at my own life. I'm not looking at your life. I'm looking at my own life. And there's more than enough for me to deal with, more than enough for me to confess without looking at your life. I'm not looking at your life. The Holy Spirit will do that. He'll look at your life. Just be open. Take down the walls. Be vulnerable. Be teachable. Be submissive to his lordship. Invite his heavenly searchlight to speak into those deeper places in your heart. When we think about people being fit for heaven, we know that it's because of what Christ have done. It's only because of what Jesus done. It isn't what we do. But it's our submission and our trust in what he has done completely. And that requires a whole heart of surrender. As one of the old spirituals says too, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Remember that song? Sadly, it's true that everyone going to heaven isn't talking about heaven. And James 3:10 says, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And what he's saying is the hope of heaven should fill us with a joy of anticipation that loosens our heart from an unhealthy attachment to this temporal world. That's why we're studying this whole thing on heaven. Because the more that you understand what heaven's like, and the new heaven and the new earth, and the presence of our God and Father and our Savior and our brothers and sisters, the more you understand the value and the power and the perfection of heaven, the less you're going to cling to this life. Like if you had a Mercedes parked in your garage, a beautiful brand new Mercedes, but you're so used to driving the old BW, you know, the BW bug, right? And you know, the one that has the airtight doors, you close the door and your brains pop out in the dash, you know, oh, makes your eardrums go inside out. You know, and when you pull up to the gas station, you try to find the gas cap. You can't find the gas cap in those things. You know, you got to look for it, you know. So you just say, oh, just pour the gas over the car. Maybe it'll soak in somewhere, you know. So you're driving the old car. You don't realize you got this new car. Somebody gave it to you as a gift. They put it in your garage and you didn't realize it was there. Or maybe you knew it was there, but you didn't realize how good it was. Oh, it's just a car. I got a car. Well, you're attached to this life. Understand your attachment to the next life. Okay, so heaven is a perfect place. Number two, heaven is a desirable place. Number three, heaven is a holy place. So ask yourself this question. How good do I have to be to go to heaven? How good do you have to be? What do you think? Perfect. Spell it, P-E-R-F-E-C-T. What was that other song by, what's her name? R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Close. This is perfect. You have to be perfect. How many of you are perfect this morning? Well, I don't think any of you raised your hand. You are positionally perfect in Christ. You're growing in perfection through your sanctification. But we're not perfect. Most people understand that doing evil can keep us out of heaven, but few realize the Bible also teaches that doing good cannot get us into heaven. Where does that notion come from? I'll just be good. I'll earn my way into heaven. It's the Smith-Barney form of salvation. None of us could ever gain enough merit to deserve heaven. We are sinful, and God's standard is utter perfection. There are no good people in heaven. None. Just forgiven people. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he added, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you know how that transaction happens? How do we get perfect? We borrow the righteousness from Christ. He loans it to us. It's called imputed righteousness. And we need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Aren't you glad that his grace is giving you a righteousness that is not your own? So let me ask you this question. Who then can go to heaven? Who can be saved? Jesus' disciples asked him the same question. That was over in Matthew chapter 19, verse 25. And how did Jesus answer? He said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus is saying, it's impossible to meet God's righteous standard. Only God can help you meet that standard. And he did so through the shed blood and the broken body of Christ. In other words, being saved so that we can go to heaven is not something that we can accomplish. It's something God must do for us. What if I stop sinning now and never sinned again? No matter how hard you try, you can never stop sinning because you and me were hopelessly in bondage to sin. It's part of our sin nature. You know, we're sinners by birth. We're sinners by choice. We're sinners by nature. And the Bible tells us even our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the human heart desperately wicked. In other words, we're sinful to the core. You know, and The Bible teaches that even a single sin would be enough to destroy us forever, cast us into that place of eternal perdition. Over in James chapter 2, verse 10, furthermore, even a single sin. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You make one sin, you're guilty of all. Wait, guilty of all, that means murder and adultery and the whole nine yards? That's what the scripture says. Even if we never sin from now on, we'd still be guilty of our past sins. And what does the Bible say? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, physical death and spiritual death. Not spiritual annihilation, but a place of eternal death and dying, always torment, a place of outer darkness. You're not with all your buddies. It's a place of outer darkness. That's the darkness further from the light. And that's the wages of sin. That's why we need a Savior. Oh, we need a Savior. The good news is that God has provided a way to free us from the guilt of sin. I want to ask you the question, what has God done for you to take away your sin so you can go to heaven? What's he done for me? What's he done for all of us? You know, when God forgives, he cannot merely overlook sin. Full payment, and we call that atonement, must be made for our sins. Christ's death made full atonement for those who trust him. And if we believe in him, his dying counts in our stead, paying for our sins in full. That's what we were celebrating today with the Lord's table. You know, 1 John, it says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. All sin. It's only through the blood of Christ that we can ever be cleansed from the terrible guilt of sin. But that only erases the guilt of our sin. We still need perfect righteousness in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And where do we get that perfect righteousness? I've already alluded to it this morning. Where do we get it? If you truly believe in him, the full merit of Jesus' own righteousness is credited. It's imputed to you, to all those who trust him alone for salvation. Don't trust in your own good works. Trust in the finished work of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. Finito. It was a complete work of grace. Nothing could be added. Nothing could be taken away. The Bible teaches that God justifies the ungodly by reckoning or crediting Christ's righteousness to them. That's Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And see, believers are clothed in his righteousness, and God accepts them solely and exclusively on that basis. And that's why the Apostle Paul was willing to discard all his own efforts to earn God's favor, preferring instead to stand before God, robed in a righteousness that was not his own, Philippians 3, 8 through 9. If you're not a Christian, you need to lay hold of this truth by faith. The sin that will keep you out of heaven has no cure but the blood of Christ. If you're weary of your sin, exhausted from the load of your guilt, he tenderly holds forth the offer of life and forgiveness and eternal rest to you. This was the verse that led my wife to Christ. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's rest from all of your self-righteousness and your religion and from your sin. He gives rest. How can I be sure Christ will save me? That's a good question. The Bible promised that no one who believes in Christ will be turned away. John 6:37. It says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. In the closing words of the Bible, Christ invites all to come to him and receive the promise of heaven. Listen to this from Revelation 22:17. Let him that hears come, and let him that is thirsty, let him come, and whosoever will, let him or her take the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. It's such a free gift. Stop fighting and surrender. If you want to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and have the promise of heaven, I would encourage you to receive him right now. In this moment, where you are as you're listening here on Zoom, or if you're listening later online, and here's what you do. Simply pray. Dear Jesus, you pray this. You pray this right now. Dear Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. And I know that you died for me to pay for my sins. Please forgive me and make me one of your own, that I may live eternally in your presence. And if you prayed that prayer from your heart this morning, and you surrendered your life fully to him, his Holy Spirit's taken up residence in you. And he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you until the end of the age. And the scripture says, these things have been written that you may know that you have eternal life. You have the promise of God that your salvation is secure. Would you rejoice in him? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the rich truths. I pray that your Holy Spirit will take every word that was from you, every bit of chaff that was from me, Lord, wipe that away. But Lord, let the truth of your word reside in the hearts of your chosen people, that they may rise up and proclaim the excellencies of your marvelous grace that called us out of darkness into your glorious light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.